our sermon this morning is the last of five offerings that we're going to consider together from the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. We're going to be in portions of Leviticus 5, 6, and 7. So turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Leviticus 5 on page 79, I guess is technically where the passage starts. So you can turn there, or you can flip open in your bulletin, follow along on the slides. Like I said, for several weeks now, we've been working through four out of the five different offerings: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, and the sin offering. And we kind of have seen that each of them kind of each captures a slightly different nuance or a distinct kind of particular aspect of how God saves his people and deals with their sin. So the burnt offering was unique in that it was the only sacrifice that was entirely burnt up on the altar. And so it kind of represented, all right, the rest of the offerings, part of the animal was cooked, was burnt up, but the rest of it was kind of eaten by different people. The burnt offering was all cooked up, and so it kind of represents the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, that it requires the entire animal to be burned, and it kind of represents total and entire and comprehensive devotion to God. Just like we offer this entire animal to God, so too we offer the entirety of our lives to God as sacrifices of worship. That's the burnt offering. The grain offering was unique in that it was the only offering of the five that didn't involve killing an animal. It was grain, you know, crushed into flour, baked into some sort of little pastry. And so this is the one offering that didn't have so much to do with substitutionary atonement, the idea of killing a substitute in our place. But rather, it symbolized bringing a gift, an offering, a tribute to God. God is our king. The entire kind of economy in the ancient world and the kind of the geopolitical, culture was wrapped up in patronage, right? There's people that were higher and lower, and the people that were higher, we paid homage to them, respect to them, we acknowledged them. It was this very deferential, you are, my patron, I am your vassal kind of thing. And so the grain offering was a way of God's people kind of acknowledging that God is their king. God is the, we owe everything to God for his grace to us. The peace offering was unique. The third one was unique in that it was the only offering where not only was some of the offering burnt up, which kind of was offered to God, and some of it was given to the priests, like what happened with some of the other ones. The peace offering was the one where most of that animal was then given back to the worshiper, and it was like a big barbecue. It was like a big meal, a big party. And so it was like, get your family together, invite the poor, the widow, and we're going to all have this big feast as the result of this peace offering, where we're kind of celebrating the reality that we are at peace with God. God, we are no longer at enmity with God. We are now at peace with God because of his grace, and we're going to celebrate that together by eating a meal with him, essentially, kind of like we do with the Lord's Supper. The sin offering, the fourth one we looked at last week, was unique in that after the animal was killed, the priest would, all the rest of the sacrifices happened outside of the tent of meeting, kind of in front of the tent at the outside altar, the bronze altar. The sin offering was the only one where after the animal was killed, they would take some of its blood and walk into the tent of meeting and kind of sprinkle the blood around in an attempt to cleanse or purify the sanctuary, the tent of meeting. And so the theological reality that was being kind of symbolized or represented in the sin offering was that of purification and cleansing. Sin defiles sinners. Sin defiles the sanctuary of God, and it needs to be cleansed and purified as a result of it. And so the sin offering was meant to symbolize and accomplish that. And then our last one, the fifth one today that we're looking at, is the guilt offering. The unique thing about the guilt offering is that it's the only sacrifice where the worshiper not only brought an animal to the priest to have it killed to make atonement, but he would also have to make restitution to someone that he had wronged, whether it was God in the temple or whether it was other people. It would say, in addition to this, you know, animal that you have to bring to kill to make atonement, you have to do this other thing. You have to pay back someone that you have wronged. And so the theological reality that's kind of being represented in the guilt offering is the idea of that sin actually incurs a debt that we owe, a balance that we have to carry and pay back. And the guilt offering symbolizes that God pays that debt for us so that we are released from debt. It could also be called the trespass offering or the reparation offering or the compensation offering or other possible translations of the word. So, sin offering, atonement for sin, dedication to God, grain offering, tribute that we bring to our king, peace offering, we're reconciled to God and at peace with him and sharing a meal with him. Sin offering, I think I might have misspoke, but sin offering, we're defiled and we're cleansed and purified by God. And then finally, the guilt offering, we have this debt that we could not pay that we have been released from. So, I'm going to read through portions of Leviticus 5, 6, and 7, and then we'll pray, and then we'll spend a few minutes just kind of considering that theological reality, that we as Christians have been released from the debt that we owed through the person and work of Jesus. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in, or the equivalent of, silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 17, if anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, and then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it and sweared falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything that about which he has sworn falsely, then he shall restore it in full and add one-fifth to it. And he shall give it to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his blemish, and the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Then we jump up to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 1. It says, this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place because it is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering, this is kind of a parenthetical thought that refers to these other ones, but the priest who offers a man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered, and every grain offering baked in the oven that is prepared on a pan or griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it, and every grain offering that's mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever. And so we thank you for your word and the gift that it is to be able to gather together and read it, listen to it, study it, meditate on it, consider it together. God, we pray that you would quiet our hearts this morning, focus our minds so that we can hear from you, so that we can orient our lives around your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Now, like most of the other offerings we've seen, the section on the guilt offerings is broken up into different kind of subsections or different, you know, particular circumstances. There's three of them, really. There's verses 14 to 16, which deal with when someone has sinned against the holy things of the Lord, which probably means, you know, they inadvertently walked off with some of the utensils from the sanctuary, or maybe they damaged something in the sanctuary of God in some way. Verses 17 to 19 deals with when someone, you know, it doesn't really say what kind of sin specifically we're dealing with. Some commentators think that it might actually refer to people who suspect that they might have sinned, but don't know if they actually even have. And so they're just trying to, like, cover their bases, err on the side of caution, so they kind of offer this sacrifice to make sure of that. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, deals with when someone sins particularly against another person. Right? They've stolen something, they've lied about something, they found something that they know belongs to someone else, but they don't go tell that person, or, you know, someone is defrauded or taken advantage of because of some sort of dishonesty. That's the sin that's in view in chapter 6, 1 through 7. And the prescribed course of action for all of these sins, the common thread around all of the guilt offerings is a ram that has to be sacrificed, which is significant. Ram was one of the more costly animals that you would have in your flock. So all the other sacrifices, usually there's like a contingency plan. It's like, you know, offer a bull or a female cow, or if you don't have that, then, or if it's a lesser one, then maybe it can be a goat or a sheep. And if you don't have that, or it's too costly, then you can do birds. If you don't have those, then you can do flies. It's kind of like there's gradations about, like, what can you afford and what does the particular sin that was committed require. And the guilt offering just says it's just a ram. If you have a ram, you have to give a ram, period. If you don't have a ram, then you can give the equivalent of what a ram would cost in silver shekels. So that's kind of the baseline element of the guilt offering across the board. And then two of those three sections deal specifically with sins where there's a clear victim. The one in the middle, there's not a clear victim. It just says, if you sin in one of these ways and you want to kind of, you know, it's a little ambiguous. So there's no mention of restitution in that one in verses, 17 and following. But verses chapter 5, 14 through 16, sinning against the sanctuary, and chapter 6, 1 through 7, sinning against other people, those are sections where there's a clear victim in view, and so it specifies that restitution has to be paid. Not only do you have to offer the ram, or its equivalent, but you also have to pay back what you took. You have to go find the person that you stole from and give it back to them, or you have to go to the temple since you took from there, or you damaged something there, and you have to pay back what you took or what you damaged, and you have to add a 20%, a one-fifth surcharge to your restitution to kind of make the person whole. It's kind of the process. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, we see kind of the details for the actual killing of the ram and what happens. You burn the fat and the best parts of the meat, just like you did with the sin offering. It's very, very similar. The guilt offering and the sin offering are very similar. So you burn the fat and the best parts of the meat. The priest can eat, like, aside from the meat that is burned up for God, the priest can eat the rest of the meat. And again, the big theme, the underlying theme that kind of undergirds all of the guilt offering is this idea that sin incurs a debt, right? It's, you know, it's not just that there is a legal implication that our sin violates God's standards for how we are to live, though that's true. It's not just a relational implication that our sin is a rebellion against God and it you know, kind of alienates us from God, though that's true. It's not just a hygienic implication that our sin defiles us and we need to be cleansed and purified from it, though that's true. But it's almost a financial implication that, like, because of your sin, there is a penalty, there's a debt that you owe that needs to be paid. And that debt is both vertical and horizontal, right? Vertical in verses 14 to 16, horizontal in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And so this idea that's implicit in the guilt offering runs all through Scripture, that our sin incurs a debt that must be paid, right? That there is a very real penalty or debt that is required and owed and must be paid because of, right? If you get a speeding ticket, an award that says congratulations, you broke this particular rule. You get a fine with a specific number of dollars, X number of dollars for every mile per hour over the speed limit or whatever it is. If you, you know, arrested for some felony or violent crime, there's a specific debt that you now owe, whether it's money and fines or time in terms of incarceration, the number of years until you pay your debt to society. Right, so there's a debt that's incurred because of an infraction of the laws, and that debt has to be paid. And so sin with God is like that. It's not just that we've broken God's laws. It's that there is now a cost. There's a penalty. There's a fine, a debt that must be quantified and paid. And the way that we can quantify the amount of the debt that we owe is a function of two things. It's a function of the sinfulness of the sin that was committed, and it's a function of the holiness and the righteousness and the supremacy of the God that sin was committed against. The sinfulness of the sin, the holiness of God. So our sin is really bad, right? It's at its core, sin is pride, it's unbelief, it's idolatry, it's worshiping something else instead of God, it's worshiping ourselves in place of God. Sin is really bad and thus incurs this massive debt. But the holiness of God is not just massive, it's infinite, it's immeasurable, right? God is not just massively, vastly holy. He's infinitely holy. There is no end to his holiness. His holiness, his righteousness, his supremacy, his glory is boundless. It is endless. So much so that we can't even, it's incomprehensible, right? When God is so holy that when people see him in Scripture, they come undone, right? When they inadvertently go into his presence, they come undone or they die, right? In Revelation 1, John sees the glory of God and he falls at his feet as if he was dead. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the glory of God and he says, "Woe to me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips and I have seen the Lord." In Exodus 33, Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord, and God says, "No, I'm not going to do that because no one can see the glory of the Lord and live to tell about it." Right? God is so holy, he's infinitely holy, so much so that when people see him, they come undone. And so as a result, when we're trying to kind of quantify the debt that we owe, which is a function of the sinfulness of the sin that is committed and the holiness of the God that it was committed against, the result is an incalculable and infinite, the debt, the payment that's required is an infinite one. Which is what's being represented in the doctrine of hell, right? The doctrine of eternal conscious punishment, where sinners are separated from God's gracious presence. That is an infinite punishment that is required to pay back an infinite debt that was incurred because an egregious sin was committed against an infinitely holy, infinitely glorious God. And so that idea of paying back a debt that we have incurred is the substance. That's the reality. That's the substance that the guilt offering is a shadow that it is pointing to. It is kind of anticipating and pointing forward toward. That sin incurs debt, and debt must be paid. But it's not just a vertical debt that must be paid, or an infinite vertical spiritual debt that has to be paid to God in the form of eternal conscious punishment. There's also a horizontal debt that needs to be addressed and that needs to be dealt with as well. Our sin affects God, it upsets God, it incites God's righteous anger, and our sin affects other people. Our sin affects our neighbors. Our sin affects our communities. Our sin affects our relationships. Our sin affects our society. And that's why the guilt offering says, not just if you sin against God, take this ram, but if you sin against your neighbor, then you have to restore what you took from him, and you have to add 20%, right? Don't just go to God and offer your ram. In fact, it sounds a lot like Matthew 5, the words of Jesus, because that's kind of what Jesus is channeling there, right? Don't take the ram to God if you have not first gone to your neighbor and address that relationship and reconciled with him. Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He's referring to the guilt offering. He's referring to, right, if you realize that you have sinned against your neighbor, and that your neighbor has something against you, don't bring your ram as a guilt offering to the Lord without first having gone to your neighbor to reconcile with him and pay him what you owe him plus the extra 20% for good measure. Don't attempt to remedy the vertical relationship while you are leaving the fractured horizontal relationship in a state of disrepair. Right, so go find your brother, reconcile, and then go get the ram, and then come back. God's not going anywhere. He's got all the time in the world. So God will wait. You go reconcile with your neighbor, and then you, because horizontal relationships are tangible, and they're like real, and they're, you can see them and feel them. A vertical relationship with God can be a little ethereal, it can be kind of abstract, but a horizontal relationship with a neighbor is a tangible one. And so it doesn't do any good to address the spiritual, ethereal, vertical relationship with God while neglecting the concrete, physical, horizontal relationship with your neighbor. You have to address the horizontal one first, and then, and only then, should you come back and address the vertical relationship, because also, you know, like Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. So Jesus is saying, essentially, if you are neglecting to reconcile with a person that I love, that I created, and that you have sinned against and not repented, then I don't want you to, feign as if you and I are on good terms when you are actively sinning against someone that I love so much so that I identify with, and I feel and experience the sin that you're committing against them. I feel it and experience it as if it was being committed against me. So if you steal from your neighbor and refuse to give it back, you know, and then go to church and sit in the front row and act super spiritual, God is not impressed with that. He hates that. You slander someone, punch them in the face and never apologize, and then, you know, you might have an emotional response listening to Christian music, but God is not impressed with that, right? God wants you to love your neighbor first, right? Don't defraud your neighbor and then come and act like you love me, because the act of defrauding your neighbor is evidence that you don't really love me. It shows that your claim that you're making about loving me is really just words and just lip service. Think about the story of Zacchaeus, right? Chief tax collector, super rich because he stole all this money from all of the people of Israel for many years. Jesus invites him to a meal. He forgives them. He saves him from his sin. And Zacchaeus responds. He doesn't respond by saying, you know, I'm rich. I'm a billionaire. Because God has forgiven me, I'm going to join the giving pledge. I'm going to give all my money away. I'm going to donate to the church, get him a new pipe organ, right? He says, I'm rich, but the money that I have is actually stolen. And I'm inclined to give it away as an act of worship to God for him having forgiven me, but it's not my money to give. I stole it. So I am going to give the money back to the people that I stole it from. And in fact, Zacchaeus doesn't give back the money plus 20%, like is commanded in the guilt offering. He gives back the money plus 300%, right? He gives back four times. He says, everything I've taken from anyone, I give it back four times over. So he gives back all of this money and then some to the people that he's stolen from. And then everything, so that cuts his net worth down pretty considerably. So then whatever little money he has left after repaying everyone four times what he has taken from them, he says, I'm going to take half of that and I'm going to give that to the poor, because he realizes that, like, reconciliation to God is not strictly a vertical thing where I make things right between God and myself, which would have been, like, more convenient. It would have saved face. He wouldn't have had to publicly confess and repent to all of this sin. He would have kind of come across as very magnanimous and very generous and very philanthropic. But it wouldn't have achieve the heart of what needed to happen, which is reconciling to the people that you have hurt before and alongside reconciling to God who you have sinned against. I wonder how many of us here have some sort of reconciliation that we need to pursue with somebody. Whether it's a friend, family member, someone who has something against us. And God is saying, right, you know, God wants us to come to church. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to attend and give and serve and all of those things. But God wants us to address any sort of relationships that have been, right, God wants us to reconcile with others prior to doing all of those things. He wants us to repent of the sins that we've committed against others. He wants us to forgive the sins that others have committed against us before and alongside while we worship God. So all of that is kind of baked up. All of that's wrapped up in the guilt offering, this vertical component and this horizontal component. Another thing about debt that is kind of implied in the guilt offering is that debt just makes things weird. I don't know if you guys have, like, lent money to people and then it got weird, or if you've borrowed money from people and then couldn't pay it back and it got weird, right? If you have bills that have gone into collection, you're probably, like, you feel differently when the phone rings than if you don't, right? And it's like, you know, if you, it like, it makes, it's this weird sort of scrutiny that happens on the part of the creditor, and this weird sort of, like, self-consciousness that happens on the part of the borrower, right? Like, Oh, you owe me $100 that you haven't paid, but you seem to have found money for your upgrade your cell phone, right? Or, you know, or like whatever, right? Like, or I owe that guy money, so I was going to go get a Slurpee, but now I can't because if he sees me, then it will, you know, I don't know. Like, there's this power dynamic that's introduced into a relationship when there's an outstanding debt that just makes things weird. There, I heard Dave Ramsey, I heard him once say that you should never, I mean, I don't know if it's, you know, I don't know if it was financial advice or not, but it was interesting. He recommends not lending money to people. He says, don't lend money to friends or family, especially don't lend it if it's money that you are going to need back, because they might not give it back. So he said, you can give money to people as a gift and never expect it back, but you shouldn't lend it and expect it back if it's money that you need or that needs to be allocated elsewhere, because if you do that, if and when you need it, and if they don't pay you back, things will get weird. And he even said jokingly, like, the only time you should lend money to someone is if it's someone you don't ever want to talk to again. Like if you have like a weird distant cousin who like always shows up at your house at inopportune times, or, you know, makes you uncomfortable when you're in public or whatever, he said, then you should lend that guy money. But you should also expect you'll never get that money back, but it's like that's the cost, that's the price you have to pay to never see that guy again. And so yeah, owing people, having an outstanding debt in a relationship makes things weird, and that's how our relationship works with God too, right? Like this outstanding debt that we owe to God puts this distance between God and us. We can't experience, we can't relate to God the way that we did, the way that we were created to, the way that we are designed for. We can't experience God in that way because there is this debt, this payment that must be made that we cannot make. We're under the burden of this massive debt of sin and guilt that's affecting our ability to enjoy our relationship with God. And the inverse is true as well, right? When you finally do get out of debt, that is this like really, it's like the weirdness goes away, like the, and it's like there's the weight off your shoulders, right? When you finally make the last payment on your, you know, student loans, or I know churches that they have they paid off their building and they threw a big party and it was a mortgage deed note burning ceremony. They burned it, which I don't know if that's wise or not. I mean, you should like. But there's like, we're having a big party. We've been paying for decades, and we finally paid off this building, and so now we're going to like celebrate the fact that we're not in debt anymore. I can answer the phone and not have to worry that it's a creditor. Debt makes things weird, and getting out of debt is this huge relief where we can find, like, you know, we can finally walk with a bounce in our step, and we can, you know, enjoy life and enjoy relationships again in a way that we weren't able to before. When we sin against God, when we incur this infinite spiritual debt, it affects our relationship with God so that we cannot enjoy His grace and His presence the way that we were intended to. But through the gospel, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our debt has been paid, and so the burden that we've been carrying around our whole entire lives is lifted off of our shoulders. Colossians 2:14 says, in Christ, God has canceled the record of debt that you owe. The debt that stood against you with all of its legal demands, God has set that aside entirely and He nailed it to the cross. The debt that we owe has been set aside. It has been taken care of. It is fully satisfied. In fact, the last words of Jesus on the cross in John 19 is, it is finished. The Greek word it is finished is tetelestai, which literally means like not just finished, but like finished, over, done, complete, satisfied, paid in full, right? Jesus' last words when He is dying on the cross was that your debt has been paid. It is over. It is done. You never need to pay it again. because I have released my people from debt by paying it for them. Which is why in Isaiah 53, it says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to cause him to suffer and to render him as a guilt offering. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus' death on the cross was a guilt offering. So Jesus pays the debt that we have incurred. He pays the penalty that we owe to God in our place as our substitute. And his sacrifice, the sufficiency of the sacrificial offering that Jesus made for us on the cross, has profound implications for our lives. The fact that our debt has been paid has profound ongoing effects. Has anyone ever had someone else pay your debt in some way? Like, you never went out to a restaurant and then you're expecting to get the bill, but someone else, even be someone else that you're with or someone else that you don't even know at another table, pays your bill for you and you didn't even know that it was going to happen? It's really exciting and awesome, right? You go through it's not so much anymore because we have Easy Pass, but you used to go through road tolls and they would, like, you'd go to them and they'd say, the guy in front of you paid for you. And you already have your, like, you know, dollar out and you're like, all right, well, I'll just pay for the guy behind me. And it's like a big, you know, where everyone's paying. But it's like, or you go through the drive-thru, right? And the guy in front of you paid for your coffee. It's like a shot of adrenaline. How about, has anyone experienced the newlywed version of the Great Exchange? Where the balance of your student loans is credited to your spouse's account. It's like indelibly linked to their social security number forever now. And their Honda Civic is, like, credited. Now your name is on that title. It's like, this is an awesome financial transaction today, right? So when someone pays your debt, you feel excited, you feel grateful. It's like this really great thing that happens. And according to Jesus in Luke 7, when someone pays your debt, the response is that you love them. How much you love someone is a reflection of and an indication of how much they have paid your debt, or how much you realize and understand them to have paid your debt. Right, in Luke 7, there's a story. A woman is anointing Jesus' feet with oil, and everyone's standing around, and they're scoffing, and they're scandalized. And Jesus says, if you guys are so offended at what's happening here, at the fact that this person loves me, let me tell you a story. There's a certain money lender has two debtors. And one owes him $5,000, and the other owes him $50,000. And he says, and this moneylender forgives them both. And then Jesus asks the question back to the people, which one of them is going to love the moneylender more? And they say, well, obviously the one that he has, the one who owed $50,000, the one who had the larger debt canceled is going to love the moneylender more. And Jesus says, exactly, that's exactly right. Right, the person who's been forgiven a very little amount is going to be prompted to love the forgiver a little bit. But the person who's been loved a lot is going to be prompted to love the forgiver a lot. Because when someone pays your debt, the natural instinctive response is that you love them and you're grateful to them and you want to go out of your way to serve them and honor them in response to the massive debt that you owed that has now been paid. Friends, Jesus has not paid your debt of $5,000, and he has not paid your debt of $50,000. The debt that you owed, the debt that Jesus paid for you, was an infinite amount, right? The payment was eternity in hell, eternal conscious punishment, separated from the loving presence of God forever, as punishment for your sin, your rebellion against God, your indifference to God. The debt that you owed was infinite, and Jesus paid the entirety of that debt for you. Jesus suffered an infinite amount of suffering and punishment, and it was an infinite amount compressed into a finite amount. In a matter of hours, Jesus suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell for all of eternity. In a matter of hours, Jesus drained the cup of wrath that would have taken an eternity to pour out on you. That's the debt that Jesus paid for you. And the only appropriate response when someone pays a debt like that for you is love. Deep, abiding, unqualified love for that person. Jesus pays our debt, and our response is to love him for how he has paid our debt. That's one response that we see in Luke 7 for how Christians are to respond when someone, i.e. Jesus, pays their debt. Another response we can see in Matthew 18. Story of another parable. There's a king. Massively rich king. And he has one servant who owes him an absurd amount of money. When you run the calculations, we're talking billions, probably over $10 billion is what this one servant owes this king. So he had gotten in deep. Billions and billions of dollars. It would take dozens of lifetimes to earn anywhere near, it would take thousands of lifetimes to earn anywhere near what this servant owes this king. And the king graciously forgives the servant. You don't owe me anything. I got plenty of money. Go on about your way. And then that guy, who's just been forgiven $10 billion, there's another guy who owes him a few thousand dollars. And instead of forgiving that other guy, like you would assume he might do, given the massive debt that he himself was just forgiven, that guy goes and attacks the other guy, chokes him, has him thrown in prison to work hard labor, slave labor, for pennies an hour, until he pays off his debt. And then, of course, the rich king hears about it, and he's like, dude, I just forgave you $10 billion, and now you don't have the heart. You would think that that kind of forgiveness, having that kind of debt paid for you, would have made you more compassionate. Obviously, you didn't understand the lesson I was trying to teach you, and so the rich king has that man thrown into jail as well to work to pay off his debt, which he never could, because, again, it would take thousands and thousands of years to earn that kind of money in a work jail like that. And Jesus says the moral of the story is when someone forgives you, especially when someone gives you a massive amount, it would be absurd. It would be ridiculous. It would be inconceivable and completely unjustifiable for you to turn around and refuse to give others. You can't freely accept a massive forgiveness from your creditor and then refuse to extend even the smallest forgiveness to your debtors. When you are forgiven, and if you actually understand the forgiveness that has taken place, the right and appropriate and even inevitable response will be that you will forgive others. Which is what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. When a person is forgiven, when they are released from debt, when their penalty is paid, right? The natural response, according to Luke 7, is that you love and appreciate the person who forgave you and paid your debt. And the natural response, according to Matthew 18, is that you want to then forgive other people when the opportunity permits itself, just like you yourself were forgiven. And all of that, All of this about how we respond to our debt being paid, how we love the one who forgave our debt, how we forgive others in the same way that we ourselves were forgiven, how we're reconciled to God vertically and how we're reconciled to one another through repentance and confession. All of that is baked in. All of that flows out of this description of the guilt offering that we see in Leviticus 5 and 6 and 7. That our sin has incurred an infinite debt before a holy God. Right? Our sin is exceedingly sinful. God is infinitely holy. And as a result, our sin has incurred a debt that is infinite, one of eternal conscious punishment. But God in Christ, through the gospel, has saved us from our sin, and he has released us from that debt. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute, and he paid the penalty that we owed so that we don't have to carry it on our shoulders anymore. And then, through the Holy Spirit, right, we experience this vertical reconciliation to God through Christ's work on the cross, but then through the Holy Spirit, we are then empowered to reconcile horizontally with our neighbors so that we can pay the outstanding debts that we owe to them and so that we can forgive them just as Jesus has forgiven us. Jesus is the true and better guilt offering who saves us from our sin, releases us from debt, and reconciles us to God and to one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death and your resurrection on the cross to save us from our sin. We thank you that we are reconciled to God, not through our own obedience or good works, but through Christ's righteousness and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us when we trust in him. We thank you that we're released from debt, that you have canceled it and set it aside and nailed it to the cross, that it was paid in full. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live lives reconciled to you, released from the debt that we owed. And we pray that you would help us to live lives reconciled to one another, released from the debt that we owe to them through confession and repentance and forgiveness and restitution. God, give us grace to trust you and to walk with you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.